Okay. So Perikimo Pasuk Yud, where the image here is the image of the bear. Dov Oriv Huli Ari Bemistarim. He is a bear, an Oriv. Oriv is
ambush.
Right. A bear waiting to ambush me. Ari, a lion, Bemistarim, in hiding. And then to continue the Dalet Psukim, the set of three, Derachai Sorir Vayifashacheni. Right, Derachai Sorir, as the Mikra edition takes it, he put Sirim on my path, Sirim meaning thorns. So he placed thorns along my path. Vayifashacheni is he split me open, Samani Shomei, and he destroyed me, he made me desolate. Darach Kashto Vayatziveni Kamatra Lachais, and Darach Kashto, a keshet is a. Well, not a rainbow, but a bow, right? We do use it for a rainbow, but it's a bow in general. And to be Dorech Keshet, right, means what? What's Dorech in general? To be Dorech is to step on something, right? Like a Derech is what you walk on. The bow that he's talking about is like a person-sized bow, not like a little bow and arrow, kid does archery. But like a serious warrior type of a bow that they use in place, and you step on it as part of when you're pulling back the string. You brace it by stepping on it. So that's what he's talking about. Darach kashto, he stepped on the bow, vayatziveni, and he set me up, kamatara lachetz, like a target for the arrow. So this is describing Hashem as the aggressor. He's attacking us. It's not just that Hashem is allowing others to harm us, but Hashem is actually going on the offensive. And the beginning of the pasuk here in Paragimel pasuk Yud is that Hashem is a dove. So you know, dove again is a bear. There actually is something called the Syrian brown bear, which is likely what they're talking about, just among bear species. So Middle East, that period of time, you're probably talking about a Syrian brown bear. There's also the Eurasian brown bear, which is larger, but I don't know. Beyond that, I couldn't tell you. They actually give you, this is one of those cases where Don Mikra gives you a completely superfluous picture. Right? In case you've never been to a zoo, I don't know, you don't have any books or pictures of bears, so now you know what a bear looks like. Thank you. I can't imagine what they were thinking when they decided to put in this picture here, but fine.
Is Mitzrayim heresy so they place like in other places when it says Mitzrayim, or just mean generic?
It's generic. It's in hiding. I mean, it goes with the image of the bear being in ambush, so it's like the lion that's also lying in wait to attack. Sorry?
When does it ever mean specifically?
Is it a hunting
place? Did you mean the word
Mitzrayim? Yeah.
I remember learning when I taught Yirmiyahu when he said when it was time to kanashi that it's like actually a place.
Right, and it can be, but I don't think that's the meaning here. It would be interesting because that is Yirmiyahu. You're right. I haven't thought about the association. Yirmiyahu does have so much shared language between the two. So I wonder now, but I don't think that's the meaning here. Yeah. Yeah, it is a standard, but now I want to look it up and see. So when I send out the follow-up email, I'll have to include something about that, because I wonder about that. It's a good question. The image of the bear. What does a bear signify in Tanakh?
Strength.
It's a powerful predator, right? There are all sorts of cases of bears as attackers in Tanakh. I gave you some on the sheet just for reference. It's source number one. It's a collection of a few psukim. So the first one is David speaking, right? When David is talking to Shaul and he's defending himself as a warrior when he wants to go out and fight Goliath, so he describes what he did in defending the sheep, and he says, "Gam esari, gam hadov, hika abdecha." He says, "I struck the bear, I struck the lion." And then the second example that I brought there was Hushai speaking to Avshalom, right? If you remember the whole plot in which Avshalom has launched his rebellion against David, and David is on the run, and Achitophel gives advice to Avshalom, saying, you know, you better go after your father right away, because if you don't go after your father right away, then he's going to amass forces who will support him. You want to get rid of him now. And that's very dangerous advice. That's good advice. In general, Ahitofel gives good advice. And there's a fear that if Avshalom follows it, then he's going to be able to end David. And so this fellow Hushai, who's an ally of David, pretends to be on Avshalom's side. And he goes to Avshalom and he says, don't attack him right now. And he describes David to Avshalom in this pasuk. You know your father, you know his people who are with him. They are mighty. They are bitter spirit, meaning they are angry. Like a bear whose young have been taken out in the field, meaning you don't want to mess with him. So what you're better off doing is waiting, gathering supporters, and then going through the land, hunting for him, and ultimately killing him. And that advice that Hushai gives him gives David the chance to regroup. But the point, in terms of our image, is the image of the bear as this very powerful and brutal predator. There are other examples, right? The story of Elisha and the kids and the bear, the very strange story where the kids get attacked by bears after they insult Elisha. In Malachim, Hosea has the image of a bear. I gave you one other reference here. That's a happier reference. The third pasuk that's here in number one. Ufarav adov tirena yachdav yirbitzu yaldehen. The cow and the bear will graze. Right? This is talking about, this is Yeshaya Perakid Aleph. It's his vision of what's going to be in the future, in the time of Mashiach, and the animals all get along, and there are no predators anymore. And look, the cow and the bear will be at peace with each other. So one image of the bear is that he's a powerful predator, and that makes sense for what we're talking about here. We're describing God as a predator against the Jews in Eicha. There's another element to the bear. What's another element with a bear? Sorry? Well, it does hibernate, but I don't think that's a natural bear. I don't know if the Syrian brown bear hibernates. I don't know if seasonally it would need to. But it has a big appetite, right? The bear is a hungry creature. I gave you a pasuk in Daniel here. Daniel, when he predicts for the future empires that are going to rise and fall, so he describes them like animals. Some of them are very strange animals, but one that he describes is here in source number one, the last pasuk. Va'aru cheva acharei sinyana, and then another beast, damya ledov, like a bear. Vilistar chad hakamas, it sort of rises on one side, it's sort of listing to one side. Uslas ilin bifuma, it has three ribs in its mouth, bein shina between its teeth. Vechein amrin la kumi uchli besar sagi, rise up and eat much flesh. This is what they say to the bear, and it's describing Persia in context here, is the way it's usually taken. So if you take a look at the Gemara in number two, you see the image of a lion is Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, the image of the bear is Ahasuerus. And Rabbi Yosef, that's really the line that I wanted, is Rabbi Yosef on this. He says, Elu Parsiim, these are the Persians. Sha'ochlin v'shosin kedov, they eat and drink like a bear. Mesur balin basar kedov, they are fleshy like a bear. Megadlin sayar kedov, they are hairy like a bear. Ve'en la menucha kedov, and they're restless like a bear. So, I don't know if you want to tell this to Persians. They might not like this so much.
I guess the lion is stronger and more fierce than the bear.
So that's a good question. You mean because Nebuchadnezzar is usually viewed that way?
Yeah.
I think the lion is viewed as more aggressive.
It's the king of the jungle, right?
Right. The lion is viewed as more aggressive, and the bear is viewed as more hungry. It's more just like the lion is a pure predator. It just kills for the sake of killing. The bear, on the other hand, has an appetite and wants to
more and more.
Just wants to feed. And that's, I mean, if you think about the image of Ahasuerus, that's always the association with him. You know, the 180-day party, and then afterwards he has to have another party. And that's the image of the bear. And we find it used elsewhere, both in Tanakh and then in Midrashim later on. Right? Rashi describes, he's based on a Midrash in Bereishis Rabbah, that Yosef has it too good when he's in Potiphar's house in Mitzrayim, and his father is sitting and grieving for him. And Yosef is living it up, as the Medrash describes it. I don't know if he's a servant in the household, but nonetheless. And so the Medrash says, Hashem says, Hareini megara b'chayes hadov. I'm going to send the bear after you, and the bear is Potiphar's wife. That's the image. somebody who is brutal and somebody who is a predator in that case. So here, Hashem is described as the bear, and not only is he a bear, but he's a bear in ambush. So you don't know where the bear is going to attack from. And here, I saw a strange minhag discussed in source number 3, which I figured I would bring it. This is a Polish minhag. I'm pretty sure, though, no one here has probably seen this one. I feel fairly safe saying that. Rabbi Yisachar Tamar wrote a commentary, the Alei Tamar, to the Yerushalmi, and he mentions it to explain what it is that the Mishnah Berurah was talking about in describing a very strange Tisha B'Av custom. Mishnah Berurah quotes in a book, an earlier halachic book called Eliyahu Rabbah. He said, "Ra alai hamaaseh." He says, "I'm really upset about the following behavior. Some people are frivolous. V'zorkin zela zeh b'shas amiras hakinos. They throw things to each other during the recitation of kinos." He doesn't necessarily mean kinos, but as we said the first week of this mini-series, Eicha is referred to by the name of kinos. But they throw things to each other. Sha'am Yisrael Mekonin in al-Beis Hashem Shenechrav. The Jewish people are mourning for the Beis HaMikdash that's been destroyed. V'alamosh nivzru b'chol ha'olam, and on the nation that's been scattered. And here these people are playing games. So you read that in the Mishnah Berurah, and you're like, what is he talking about? Who would, on the one hand, go to shul for Eicha, and on the other hand, be playing games? So Rabbi Yisachar Tamar explains what he's talking about. He says, "Halev ko'ev ha'nefesh do'eves v'inayim zolgos d'ma'os v'li herach b'kriyas d'varim elu." He says, your heart has to ache, your soul has to mourn, your eyes have to produce tears, streams of tears, when you read this. Aval Yesh Adas, he says, you should know, Shechein Asu Kein Gam Bismanenu B'Polin Shlefnei Achorban. He says, in Poland, pre-World War II, they did this. Shehu Zorkim B'Ikarna Arim, mainly kids would do this. They would throw Garinim Uktsim Bishas Amiras Kinos. They would throw Garinim, right? Whether Garinim are specifically sunflower seeds or just, you know, seeds in general. But they would throw little seeds and stems during the reading of Eicha, v'ayunikraim berelach. The reason being because those are called, he says in Yiddish, berelach. My grandparents were Western Europe, so my Yiddish is poor. I don't know if we have Yiddish speakers here who know the word berelach. No? Yes? Okay, then we'll take his word for it. They're called berelach. Go figure. Bivrit dubim, which in Hebrew would also be bears. V'nimukam imam. And he says their reason in doing so is sound. Midoros kedumim sha'asukin. They did it in earlier generations. Kedei la'orer ha'am la'das ha'pasuk be'chagimol dovorei huli. To make people think of this image of a bear in ambush. Lizbonein ala'an higanu. To contemplate what we have come to, that God would ambush us. And he says the idea of throwing things, v'chein hazrika shel hadubim haya kizrika shel orev lefeta b'li yodim mizarak me'eva ba'azrika. He says the point of throwing things is it's like an ambush. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know who's throwing it, and suddenly it's on you, you know, by surprise. In a manner of speaking, yes. In a manner of speaking, yes. I mean, it's. As he describes, I think this is, you know, it's at least in our day, it's an ill-advised practice because you know where it's going. You know that this is not going to help people get into the mood of Eicha. At most, it's going to annoy you when somebody throws something like this at you, and that's what you'll spend the rest of the time thinking about. Right. So
it might also have the bent bow that is hard to get for the arrow.
Oh, because you're also a Matarala Chais. Could be. But the image here, I think the point that we're supposed to get in this image of God as the bear lying in wait is that God is the aggressor, and therefore there's no hope. He not only because God has all the tools at his disposal, but also because he's supposed to be our ally, he's supposed to be our defender, the one we're going to look to say enough and put an end to the suffering, and instead he's attacking us. And that's why this is such a sharp and strong image, such that a custom like this could have developed as a means of trying to make sure that the reader doesn't just gloss over it, right? Unfortunately, when people read Eicha, you know, they very often, especially when they get to Perek Gimel, which is a longer parak, so they're just like, okay, this is going to be over soon, right? They're not necessarily focused on the pasuk by pasuk, and they miss the violence of this image and the what it really means to say that God is the bear lying in wait.
Is that a little? I mean, doesn't that pose like a negativity to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? Saying he's like an aggressor on his own people that he loves so much.
Yes. Yes, I mean that's what's so shocking.
But Eicha, I'm sorry, Eicha was written by
Yirmiyahu.
So I mean, it's like a little bit of an oxymoron. Like,
well, Yirmiyahu feels that himself. Yirmiyahu complains of Mitzvah Shem directly.
Giving us this punishment for a reason, but not that you're calling him an aggressor.
But that's fundamentally what not just Yirmiyahu, Yeshaya also. The way they see the impending destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is Hashem is attacking us. That's exactly the way they look at it.
And they write it, and they write it like that.
Oh yeah, I mean, well, you see it right here. But they view it as something that we brought upon ourselves, right? That was what we talked about last week. The idea that Hashem looks at the way we conduct ourselves, and he says, "You know, you turned on me before I turned on you." It's not as though this was unearned. It's not as though God woke up one day, so to speak, and said, now I'm going to attack the Jews. It's something that we brought on ourselves, that we were warned about multiple times, and that is not merely God, you know, allowing others to harm us, but yes, it's actually Hashem actively working against us.
I also once heard such a nice thought from Shem Pinkus, and he was saying how Hashem, when it describes Hashem as a bear, it's like as if a father is dressed up on Purim like a bear, and he has his bear costume on, and he goes over to his kids, and his kids are terrified and start running away, and then he like takes off the costume, and he says, it's actually me, it's your father, and then they run to their father, and that whole like dance, like the dynamic actually brings them closer at the end, as opposed to, like, he realizes the father himself is the safety and the savior, even though at times he seems scary.
Oh, wow. Beautiful.
Yeah, the problem with the image is just that here, he's not just like masquerading, he puzzled Yudala by Bashteni. He tore me open. No, I mean, you find that among the Hasidim in general. The Kedushas Levi, the Bredikshaver, has this idea that the lion versus the dove are different midos, and dove is chesed, and there's an element of kindness involved in the dove. But when you read the sentences and you see him say, he tore me open, right? Laid me desolate, set me up as a target for the arrows, you know, this becomes more difficult.
It's not just a scare, it's an actual acting upon
that. And that's what we're supposed to be aware of when we read, you know, when we read Eicha. This is what one is supposed to feel, as difficult as it is. I'm jumping to Perek Dalet, where this Perek, I think I mentioned in the first week, is supposed to be Yirmiyahu's kina about the death of King Yoshiyahu. We're going to have to talk a little bit of history in order to understand, you know, why Yoshiyahu is so important that his eulogy ends up being a parak in Tanakh. But the image specifically that I want to look at is in the first pasuk. Echa yu'am zahav yishne hakesem hatov. Yu'am is not one of those words you see a lot, but it means for something to become dim. Coals that dim after a while, like in a barbecue, that kind of thing, are gechalim omemot. So the gold has become dim. Yishne, like shinui, to change. Hakesem hatov. Kesem here is a term for gold. The good gold has now changed color. Tishtapechna avne kodesh barosh kol chutzos. And all of the sacred stones are poured out in the streets, meaning gems, are poured out in the streets. But the idea of the gold becoming dim is an important image. If you jump for a second to the end of the perek, towards the end of the perek, pasuk chaf, this is the pasuk that makes clear that Yirmiyahu is talking about a particular person who's been lost. Ruach apenu Mashiach Hashem nilkad bishchiso zam. Ruach apenu, the breath of our nostrils, Mashiach Hashem, the anointed one of God, Nilkad Bishchis Azam was captured, was taken because of their destruction, because they had become so bad. There is somebody who was the anointed one of God, and he has been taken captive because the Jewish people sinned. Asher amarnu b'tzilo nechiyah b'goyim. We thought that he was going to protect us, this person, and in fact it isn't so. He fell because of our corruption. And it's talking, we generally assume, about King Yoshiyahu. There are a couple of writers who think that it may be Tzidkiyahu, who was the last king of the first Beis HaMikdash, but the general tendency is to assume this is Yoshiyahu, which leads to the question of why he gets a perek in Eicha. Why would we read this on Tisha B'Av? He didn't die on Tisha B'Av. He's not the only tragedy. He's not the only death. So what is it about Yoshiyahu that we would take Yirmiyahu's eulogy for Yoshiyahu and put this into Tanakh?
He's the last good guy.
So he may be the last good king. In other words, Tzidkiyahu does not live up to the name that is given to him, this title of Tzidkiyahu. Tzidkiyahu does not have the reputation that Yoshiyahu does. Yoshiyahu is the one who tries to reform the nation. He comes in after Amon, he comes in after Menashe, and tries to get everybody back onto the path of Hashem. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit at greater length. But because he's so great, and because he's the last one, so let's put him in Eicha. Could be. You could say it's because eulogies are important. Hesped is very important. The Jews are condemned for the fact that they don't eulogize Yahushua properly. At the end of Sefer Yahushua, we're told that Hashem is angry about the fact that they don't give Yahushua a proper Hesped. And in fact, the last line of one of the kinos, I brought it here in source number 5. I forgot to read you number 4, so we'll take a look at 4 now. 4 is the Medrash in Eicha Rabbah that tells you that this is about Yoshiyahu. Medaber b'Yoshiyahu, Eicha yu am zahav. How is it that the gold dimmed? Shayadome le'ernes. That may be the pronunciation, it's not a Hebrew word. Shel zahav. He was like a gold ornament of some kind. Yishne ha'kesem ha'tov. The good gold was altered. Shayagufo dome le'eben tovo margolios. His body was like a gem, like pearls. Tishtapechna me'kodesh. This refers to measures of blood that Yirmiyahu took from Yoshiyahu and buried, which I'll explain when we get to how Yoshiyahu died. But one of the keynotes that's usually said on Tisha B'Av morning is called Eicha Eli, and it's also about Yoshiyahu and also about how he died. And the last of the alphabetical lines in that keynote is what I brought you in source number 5. It says, Tala be'esrim ushtayim meharos shasos. He suspended, he meaning Hashem, suspended for 22 years the destruction of the foundation of the Beis HaMikdash. Kisaftu lo eicha be'esrim ushtayim osios, because they eulogized him with eicha with 22 letters. In other words, Hashem says, I'm not going to destroy the Beis HaMikdash for 22 years as a reward for this hesped for Yoshiyahu. Sorry?
Oh, no, I thought you were going to say it has to do more with the Hesped, or with Yoshiyahu himself kind of held it off, like his life held it off.
So it sounds like the eulogy itself, right? Ki sivtu lo Eicha b'esrim ushtayim osios. Because they eulogized him with Eicha, therefore Hashem said, I'm not going to destroy the Beis HaMikdash for another 22 years.
So was that a lesson for future, that you should give a proper eulogy? You would have had more holding off?
Yeah. I think so. Recognize why we eulogize people, right? The goal of a hesped is to move people to tears over the loss of somebody who was great. In other words, that there should be an emotional connection to the loss of this greatness. The Gemara talks about the greatness of somebody who cries for an Adam Kasher, for somebody who is a good person. That's that's the idea. Eulogy, hesped is valuable not only as a grief process, but also as a process to encourage people to improve. That's something that we're supposed to take from it. So
when he says they eulogize him, he really means Yirmiyahu.
So it really means Yirmiyahu, yeah. And this is Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, who's the greatest of the Paitanim, the greatest of the composers of Piyutim that we're familiar with from Slichos or from the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur Davening, as well as other times within the year. But he's also the author of various keynotes. And when he says sivdu, it could mean, he means literally they, but it also could mean just it was done. You know, the fact that usually he is careful with his words, but not necessarily to that extent of sivdu being singular or plural. Or plural.
It says in the where he died, where Yeshua dies, and Sivri Yemen, it talks about also everyone in Morgan.
Right. So maybe it is. It's the they from when he dies in Divrei Hayam. Could be.
But it also gave him Yamuchi so specifically hard because he was the first king. And he thought, like, wow, they could avoid this whole thing. And then it was downhill after that. So it was like in a personal way to him.
That's interesting. It says personal for Yirmiyo because this is the first king of his prophecy. You can imagine what a disappointment it was after that. The,
It's not fair. You know, Peter says it's showing off.
No, it's a good point for sure. And one that I'm going to come back to in a little bit because I think it ties in well to another idea here. Before I go to that, I just wanted to note an additional thought from the Rav, from Rav Soloveitchik. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says that we mentioned Tzom Gedalia in the same pasuk in Zechariah. There's a pasuk in Zechariah that lists the fasts, and it lists Tzom Gedalia along with Tisha B'Av because Shkula Misas Tzadikim Kisreifas Beis Elokeinu. The death of the righteous is like the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. That's the Gemara statement. And that's reflected in a lot of different ways. It's reflected in the fact that we say Arzei HaLavanon on Tisha B'Av. One of the keynotes memorializes the death of the Asara HaRugei Malchus. Right? We mention them in Yom Kippur Musa. We mention them on Tisha B'Av. It's reflected in the fact that we say keynotes for the communities that were lost in Europe on Tisha B'Av, even though it's long after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, it did not happen on Tisha B'Av. You know, the death of individuals, and certainly the death of great people, is also significant. If I take this view that it's about the importance of the death of an individual, or if I take the view that it's about the Hesped and how important the Hesped is, so then the gold is basically Yoshiyahu. The gold that was dimmed is Yoshiyahu. But I think there's another way to look at it, and this also, I think, goes well with what Chayla was saying about this being Yirmiyahu's first king. Zechariah describes the Jew. I was going to bring the pasuk on here, but I really wanted to get it all into one page, so I didn't. But Zechariah Perites describes the Jew as Asir Tikva. Right? It's a term that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi would later take in Tzion Halo Tishali. What is an Asir Tikva? Aleph Samach Yud Resh. It's Perites pasuk Yud Beis in Zechariah. Sorry. To be chained up, right? Asir Tikva is a prisoner of hope. That's the Zechariah describes the Jews as Asirei Tikva, imprisoned by our own hope and unable to move on beyond that. You know, for the Jew, hope is critical. You can't accomplish anything. You can't do anything without hope. Whether that's Bein Adam La'atzmo. You know, hope for our own personal growth, right? There's the classic passage in the Gemara in Kiddushin where it says that if a man says to a woman that he's going to be mekadesh her, al menas she'ani tzadik, on condition that I am righteous, or even tzadik gomer, fully righteous, and he could be the most wicked person until that moment, the Gemara says it's valid, assuming she accepts, you know, right or wrong for doing so, but if she accepts, the Kiddushin is valid. Why? Because Shema hear her tshuva ba'atzmo. He may have had a thought at that point that he was actually going to do tshuva, and that makes him tzadik gomer. That's it. For that moment, he's a tzadik gomer. What he is the next day? A good question. Was she right for saying yes to this? Also a good question. But the lesson that we're supposed to take from it is that the hope that I am going to do something good in and of itself is meaningful and significant on a halachic level and certainly on a personal level. Hope ben adam l'chaveiro for other people to treat us well. Ben adam l'makom. Hope that you know we will fulfill our obligations to Hashem and that Hashem will fulfill His promises to us. Even ben hamakom la'adam. There's an idea that Hashem hopes for us to achieve that which we are meant to achieve. That Hashem trusts us to achieve.
Is this a positive statement? It almost sounds negative to say prisoner of hope, but it sounds nice the way you're describing it.
Yeah, because I think it is nice.
I don't think it's a negative.
Yeah, I think it's a positive. It's a positive, especially, yeah.
Where is that from, Shlomo Mises, that you can
use? Rosh Hashanah Yuches. Yeah, Yuches on the base. I was going to put that on the sheet also, but only so much space. The Nevi'im spend a lot of time trying to give people hope. They spend a lot of time battling cynicism. That's the biggest thing in the Navi, from my perspective. Certainly, these Nevi'im at the end of the first base Hamikdash. You think about Eliyahu versus Avodah Zarah, right? Amos versus the corrupt institutions of his time. Yirmiyahu for sure. Yonah. They were all battling cynicism. This sense that you can't grow, that you can't get past, that you can't satisfy what Hashem wants you to do. In Yonah's case, it's his own cynicism that he's working with. It's his own feeling of tshuva should not be possible. But they all deal with it. And for Yoshiyahu, he comes into a Jewish world, and here we come back to the history, that is steeped in cynicism. Who's the last good king before Yoshiyahu?
Chizkiyahu.
Right? Chizkiyahu was the last good king before Yoshiyahu. After Chizkiyahu, you have Menashe, who is king for 55 years. He spends 22 years of that leading the Jews into Avodah Zarah. As the Gemara explains, he spends the next 33 trying to correct what he's done, and he's not able to do so. After the destruction that he brought on them, it's just, he can't reverse it. And then Amon is described as being terrible as well. If you take a look on the sheet, this I did bring you on the sheet, source number 6, from Malachim Beis. Ben Esim Ushtayim Shana Amon Bimalcho. Ushtayim Shana Malach. Amon is 22 years old when he takes the throne. He rules for 2 years. Vayas hara b'nei Hashem kasher asam Menashe aviv. He did that which was evil in Hashem's eyes, like his father Menashe. Vayavodes hagilulim asher avad aviv. He worshipped the idols his father worshipped. Vayikshru avde Amon alav. Vayamisu esamelch beveso. And Amon's servants plotted against him. Not because he's an idolater, we want to get rid of him. It's not that Amon's servants are nice people. But this is what happens in general in empires in the Middle East, not empires and nations in the Middle East. It's what happened in Yisrael in the Northern Kingdom, and when the Southern Kingdom in Yehuda, when they descend into Avodah Zarah, this becomes part of their life also. So the slaves kill Amon, Vayach Amharet says Kol HaKoshrim Al HaMelech Amon, and then Amon's servants are killed by people who punish them for plotting. Vayamlichu Amara says Yoshiyahu benosachtav, and they make Yoshiyahu king after him. So Yoshiyahu comes along. He is all of 8 years old when he becomes king. Yeah, he's 8 years old.
How did that even happen?
What do you mean?
His father is 24. They killed him. I understand, but what does that even mean?
It means you have a regent. You have somebody who's taking care of him at that stage. I'm forgetting right now who it was. Why was that Yehoyada? It can't be right. I don't know. But yes, he has somebody who's helping him out. But Yoshiyahu raises their hope after a coup. After 57 years, right, 57 years is a very long time for them, right? In terms of lifespan, in terms of historical memory, you know, where you don't have an internet that's recording everything, and you don't even have, you know, published, you know, records of everything. 57 years means this is what everybody remembers. This is the way we do things. This is what life is like in our kingdom. Chizkiyahu, you know, distant legend, past hero, that's basically it. He decides we're changing the way we do business. He renovates the Beis HaMikdash. They discover that scroll that we've talked about a few times, the Sefer Torah that is read out, and it gets everybody all upset. And he says the nation is now going to do tshuva. If you take a look at source number 7, he creates a Pesach which is described in the Navi as something the likes of which had not existed, mimei hashoftim, since the days of the judges. Centuries we're talking about. When you say that since the days of the shoftim, recognize who you mean. Right? That means David. That means Shlomo. It means Hezekiah. Right? it hasn't been seen since before all of them. That's how great Yoshiyahu is. How can that be? So the Ralbag explains here. He says, "B'chayav shavu gam kein kol Yisrael el Hashem." The difference for Yoshiyahu is that in his lifetime, all Israel, which really means Yehuda, the southern kingdom, there is no northern kingdom anymore, but the southern kingdom returns to Hashem. Uvimei Shaul v'David hayu b'Yisrael b'mos. Whereas in the time of Shaul and David, there were private altars, behefach kavanas haTorah, against what the Torah wished, amal pishayu mutaros, although technically speaking, they were legal, they were permitted, but what the goal was Beis HaMikdash, the goal was the main Mishkan in Shiloh, or not in Shiloh by then, Nov and Giva. We may Shlomo nishru gamken abamos, v'nasu bamos labodos yilulim. And in Shlomo's time, these private altars remained, and they became bamos for avodah zara, so they were converted to idolatry. And even in Chizkiyahu's day, where the Gemara talks about everybody knowing the laws of Tumah and Tahara, not everybody had returned to Hashem. There were Jews who mocked Chizkiyahu, which we know, because when you read Yeshaya, you find out about the pockets who were around. They weren't all wonderful. In Yoshiyahu's time, at that year when he made the Pesach, everybody returned to God. What Yoshiyahu has done is stunning. What was it that motivated Yoshiyahu? So the Yerushalmi says, he looks in the Torah and he sees the pasuk. Cursed is the one who will not fulfill the words of this Torah. So Amar Chuna, Rav Huna says, Rav Yehuda b'shem Shmuel, Al hadavar hazeh kara Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu hears that pasuk, Aru asher lo yakim es divrei haTorah hazos, and he tears his clothing, v'amar alai lo hakim. He says, I have to uphold this. Tearing his clothing is grief and mourning for what they have yet to accomplish, for what they failed in all this time. He takes it upon himself. And what he brings for the Jews, which they have not had before in anyone's memory, is hope. Hope that they can actually return to be the nation they were supposed to be from the beginning. He's a throwback to the early days, and he has the power that he's willing to use it to try to make this happen. And it's really, it's stunning when you think about it, but now go back to Eicha, Perek Dalet Pasuk Chav, right? Chapter 4, sentence 20. Ruach Apeinu Mashiach Hashem Nilkad B'Shkiso Samash Ramayinu B'Tzilo Nechyeva Goyim. We said that we would live in his shelter among the nations, meaning we really believed that this was it. We thought he's the one who's going to bring us back, and therefore he will be the one who will cancel the predictions of Korban. All these predictions that the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed are not going to come to pass because we have Yoshiyahu. And he doesn't reign for a short period of time. He's king for 31 years. This is not like, moment in time, somebody who for a year or two leads them properly. He's king for 31 years.
Why does Hashem let him be conquered?
Because he doesn't succeed. Well, first answer and second answer. First answer first. He doesn't succeed in getting everybody to abandon Avodah Zarah. And as played out in the Gemara, he thinks that they've all become righteous. Paro Necho decides he wants to go to war against Babel. Right? If you remember the geography of the Middle East, so you know. Let's say you have Israel here, Mediterranean here. Okay, so west, east. Down here, southwest is Mitzrayim, is Egypt. Over here, east of Israel, is whoever's not Mitzrayim. And depending on the generation, it will be a different empire. So whether they are Assyrians, or whether they are Persians and Medes, or whether they're Babylonians, there's always somebody else over here, and their chief antagonist is always Egypt off to the west and the southwest. Egypt is the empire down here. Empire du jour is over here. Hashem says, I'm bringing Ashur first in order to punish the northern kingdom. Then he brings in the Persians to punish the Assyrians. Then he brings in the Babylonians to punish the Persians. That's the cycle of events. So, the Mitzrim are under the leadership of a man by the name of Paro Necho. Paro, just generic name for king in Egypt. Necho is what his friends call him. So Paro Necho wants to go to war against Babel. He starts on the march, and this is found in greater detail in Divrei Hayamim. He starts on the march, and he says, look, Israel's in the way. I have no beef with them. I'm not interested in fighting them. I just want to go through. He sent a message to Yoshiyahu saying, I want to go through your land. And here, as the Gemara amplifies and the Medrash amplifies, Yoshiyahu takes a stand and he says, you're not passing through my land. Why not? So, on a literal level, you could read it as fear that the Egyptians are going to attack on their way through, because why wouldn't they? They're going to take spoils, so kill whatever they kill to get resources. And that would be on a simple level. However, the Medrash takes it and says, because we have a promise from Hashem that when we are righteous, a sword will not pass through your land. When you're righteous, you're safe. Hashem's protecting you. And he understands that to mean, afilu cherev shel shalom, even a sword of peace. And so he says, you're not coming through.
It's an anastomia.
I'll come back to that in a second. It's a good question. Hold off for a second on it. And Paro Necho says to him, God is on my side. He told me that he's on my side. Why are you getting in my way? Leave me be. I'm going to go through and everything will be fine. And Yoshio says no. He puts on armor himself. Remember that our kings historically were supposed to go out to war with the soldiers and not just send soldiers ahead of them. So the pasuk describes him disguising himself as rank and file soldier, because if he goes out as the king, then they're going to all, you know, shoot for him. Doesn't help. He gets killed, 300 arrows through him, and that's the end of Yoshio. The classic explanation for what did he do wrong was he was overconfident. He thought that the Jews had all returned to Hashem, and therefore Hashem was going to support, you know, him in this. And in fact, he was wrong, because there were Jews who were still holding on to Avodah Zarah. That's one explanation. The other explanation that's offered, not taking a different version of the story as much as what his sin was, is that he didn't want to take Yirmiyahu's advice. Yirmiyahu said, don't do it. And that's how Paro Necho knew that God was in fact on his side, and he refused. He refused what Yirmiyahu had to say, which is an old story. The tension between kings and Nevi'im is an old story for us. You have Chizkiah and Yeshaya as well. I know you have to go. But that's the other layer in this. And take a look at source number 9 from the Medrash in Eicha Rabbah. Amar Rabbi Mani, Shlosh Meos Chitzim Ho Rubo, they shot 300 arrows into him, Ad Shenasa Gufo Kekavara, till he was like a sieve. Vahaya Yirmiyah Matzis Achrav Leida Mahu Omer. Yirmiyah looks after him to see what's he going to say. Umahaya Omer, what did he say? Sadiku Hashem Kifihu Marisi. God is righteous, I rebelled against his word. He says, I was wrong. That's the, and that's how, you know, that's how his life ends. But it's also the end of hope. Because this is it. And I come back to Chayla's point about him being the first king that Yirmiyahu ever knows. But knowing the track record of the Jews, he has to wonder, what are we ever going to see again? And we know what he sees afterwards. It doesn't get any better than Yoshiyahu. So to me, the opening sentence here, Echayu Am Zahav, how is it that the gold dimmed, isn't only the gold that is Yoshiyahu, but it's the gold that is the hope that Yoshiyahu brought with him. You know, it's terribly sad, but I'll give you one upbeat note since you have to leave. But the one upbeat note is that he came out of nowhere. Yoshiyahu came out of nowhere. A day before Amon is killed, the Jews are over the Avodah Zarah, they are being led by a terrible king, and all they've known for 57 years before that has been terrible kings. And now with, you know, in an instant, Yoshiyahu becomes the king, and you have 31 years of glory. So even if his death is this terrible, you know, thud for the nation, this collapse, at the same time, his rise in the first place reminds us that it can happen in an instant. I think that's also very important. I mean, you can't forget the hope that he brought with him in the first place. So, you know, to me that's very important. Last image, if we have another few minutes, right? Right?
Yeah.
Hello? Okay.
Yeah.
This doesn't have a clock. It just has a timer for the shear.
Yeah, 3 minutes at least.
Okay, at least. Okay. The Eicha Peren Hey. I wanted to show you something fascinating. At least to me it was fascinating. Hopefully to you too. Peren Hey Pasuk Vav. Parakeh, generally speaking, is a description of our suffering. That's more or less what you see within this parakeh. There's only one pasuk that explicitly speaks of what we've done wrong, or more accurately, what our ancestors did wrong. Right? Take a look at pasuk Zion. Avoseinu chatu ve'einam v'anachnu avonoseihem savalnu. Right? Our ancestors sinned. They're not here anymore. And we bear their sins. We're being punished for what they did wrong. Which is not a new theme for Yirmiyahu. I brought you on your sheet in source number 10, where he's describing a future good time, and he says, "Bayamim ahem, in those days, lo yomru od avos achlu boser v'shinei banim tikena." They're not going to say anymore that the fathers ate boser. Boser is grapes that are unripe, they're bitter. And their children have their teeth set on edge as a result, meaning our parents ate something bitter and now it's affecting us in our mouths. That's what they used to say. No longer will they say it, but rather, ki im ish ba'ava no yamus, a person will die for his own sin. Kol ha'adam ha'ochal bozer tikena shinav, you eat unripe grapes, you're going to have the impact. The point is not the grapes. The point is that the Jews say consistently at this point, why have we fallen this far? Our ancestors. And it's not about anything that we did personally. So that's the only pasuk that's explicitly about sin in this parak. It's mostly about how we suffer. But take a look back at pasuk Vav, because I find this to be a fascinating pasuk. Mitzrayim nasanu yad, Ashur lisboa lachem. Okay, Mitzrayim nasanu yad, Ashur lisboa lachem. Roughly translated, to Egypt they gave a hand, to Assyria to be sated with bread. Right? That's what I would do as a rough translation. You have translations in some of these. What do you have?
We hold out a hand to Egypt, to Assyria for our fill of bread.
Okay. So what does it sound like the message of the pasuk is?
Reaching out to other nations to help.
Right. We're reaching out to other nations for help. Consistent with, if you go back to Perek Dalet for a second, Perek Dalet, Pasuk Yud Zayin, chapter 4, sentence 17. Odeinu tichlena einenu el ezraseinu havel. Right? Our eyes are finished. Finished in the sense of, oh, you know what? I put it on the sheet. I didn't realize. In source number 11, the first pasuk that I have there. Our eyes are still finished in the sense that we're hoping for something that's not arriving. El Ezra Seinu Havel, we're waiting for empty help. B'tzipia Seinu Tzipinu El Goy Lo Yoshia. In our hopes, we hoped that a nation would help us. We were looking for help, and the help did not arrive. You can look at this as a message of sort of general suffering. We're so poor we needed to reach out to others to support us, and they didn't do so. But as we're going to see, Midrashim take this actually as an avera. There was something that we were doing that was wrong that's being described here, and that is specifically reaching out to the nations rather than rely on God. That we actually were looking for alliances with the nations around us. How does the Medrash know that? That this is actually not describing suffering, but describing wrongdoing. How does the Medrash know that? So, if you teach Navi, then you have an advantage in this one.
Yeah, but question on that thing.
This is a theme, right? what's here in this pasuk. The theme of reaching out to other nations. This doesn't start with Eicha, right? Others have done this before, right? Yeshaya condemns the Jews for reaching out to others for support. In the beginning of Yeshaya, there's this whole back and forth with King Ahaz, where he wants to tell Ahaz not to look for support from Aram against the Assyrians. And it's a theme in Yirmiyahu about not relying on the Egyptians. This is a broad theme in the Navi. That's number one. But number two, there's a difference between Perek Dalet Pasuk Yud Zayin and Perek Hey Pasuk Vav. In Perek Dalet Pasuk Yud Zayin, right, the one that I gave you at the beginning of source number 11, how is our help from the nations described? It doesn't come. It doesn't show up. In Perek Hey Pasuk Vav, the pasuk that we read from the fifth chapter. Right. It doesn't say they didn't help us. It doesn't say that we didn't get help from them. Right? But third, we have a specific record of reaching out to these nations in ways that the Nevi'im criticized. Mitzrayim is all through Yirmiyah's career. Yirmiyah spends a lot of time telling the Jews, don't look at Egypt as your support against the Babylonians. And what about Ashur? So take a look again in number 11 at the second pasuk. This is from the time of a king named Menachem in the northern kingdom. Ba Pul Melach Ashur al Haaretz. Pul, king of the Assyrians, came to the land. Vayitei Menachem Leful Elef Kikar Kasef. Menachem gives him 1,000 silver kikar, Lios Yadav Ito, to help him. Lachzik Hamamlachav Yado, to keep the kingdom in his hands. In other words, it was a payoff. It's a payoff to the Assyrians. Don't attack us and we'll give you money. But the smoking gun is the last pasuk in source number 11. Ephraim roe ruach rodef kadim. Ephraim is a description of the northern kingdom. Roe ruach, there are different explanations for the word roe, I chose one of them. Ephraim joins with the wind, rodef kadim, he pursues the east wind. Kol hayom kazav vashod yarbeh. All day he is busy with his lies, he's busy with theft. The east wind, the east is where the Assyrians are. But look now what it says here. Ubris im Ashur yichrosu v'shemen l'mitzrayim yuval. They cut deals with the Assyrians, and they bring oil to Egypt. Hoshea is criticizing the northern kingdom for having some kind of a trade deal going. Right? Something involving oil. So the Medrash says in number 12 that this is what they used to do. Last source. Mahayu Aseres Hashvatim Osim. What did the 10 tribes do? Hayu Mishalchin Shemen LeMitzrayim. They sent oil to Egypt. Umevi'in Tevua. And they brought grain. Umishalchin LaAshur. They sent the grain to Assyria. Shem Yavo Sonim Yukidei LeSayon. With the idea being that if enemies attack, then Egypt and Assyria are going to support us. This is like when I was a kid in school, they taught us about triangle trade. Ever you picked that up in school? The whole thing with the molasses and the rum and the slaves, right? That's what this is. Well, it's not quite a triangle, really, but don't worry about the geometry. But the way it works is the Jews know that they have olive oil. Because we're told that in the north in particular, you have an abundance of olive oil. That's Asher. May Asher Shmei Nalachmo. Asher has olive orchards. They produce oil. We don't need all that oil. So we take the olive oil and we ship it off to Egypt, where they need it. Their climate that apparently isn't good for growing olive trees. What the Egyptians have, thanks to the Nile, is they have grain. The Nile floods. Their crops do very well. They have grain. The Assyrians off to the east need grain. We send grain to the Assyrians. What do the Assyrians send us? Nothing. The promise that either they won't attack us or they will help us out in the future. All of this is one big payoff. We are paying the olive oil of Israel in order to get, in the end, support from Egypt, because they get the oil they want, and support from the Assyrians, because they get the bread they want. That's what we're doing. It's protection money. That's what this is about. And the result of it, if you take a look now at the pasuk, both what we see here in Perek Hey, as well as in the description in Hoshea, is Egypt gets what it wants, Assyria gets what it wants, but we don't get what we wanted. We engaged in all of this, all these machinations in order to get support from the nations, and at the end there was a chayash rabadat, right? At the end we sat alone. At the end, the Babylonians came through, they demolished the Beis HaMikdash, the Assyrians are long gone, and the Egyptians sat that one out. So all of this search for support in international alliances was ultimately for nothing and got us nowhere. I hate to end on a bad note, but this is Eicha. Like, that's what the book does. We've seen three images, right? The bear and the idea of God as this ravenous predator who's lying in wait to attack us. And then in Perek Dalet, the dimming of hope, the hope that had been associated with Yoshiyahu, and then disappears. And then here in Perek Hey, the attempt to find allies among the nations instead of relying on Hashem. Maybe we one day see the day when it's not Echa Yashva Badad, where you're alone, not by choice, but because it happened that way, but instead Am Levadad Yishkon, the nation that chooses to stand alone in the sense of standing with pride in who we are. Thank you.